En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people, serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
That's where you tune to, radiopulpit.co.za, and on 657 AM and on channel 882 DSTV. And of course, we're broadcasting live on YouTube channel, Radio Pulpit's YouTube channel, and also on Facebook. You want to meet the man face to face? Just hop onto your Facebook channel and find Radio Pulpit. He's live on air. I'm talking about my brother in Christ, Pastor Rocky Stevenson. Rocky, how are you doing?
Very well, thank you, Wynand. It's what a joy it is to be here. And tomorrow is my son's first birthday. My youngest son, Judah, turns one. And so that's a real joy. We have it well placed in this time of the year. We have our anniversary, then we have his birthday, then it's my birthday, then it's Christmas. So we have a whole busy
joyous
time.
Celebration all through. Wonderful. Yeah. Well, congratulations with that. We honor the Lord for sons and daughters, and congratulations to Maxine.
Yeah, so Maxine's busy baking a cake, I believe, at home, because it's not really for the one-year-old. It's actually for the parents. Just to
very
say, you know,
so,
like,
yeah,
we survived this.
Wonderful. Right, ons is bezig met skriftuurlik tot en met 12 uur vandag. Verskoon asseblief die oorlikheid van die stem. Ons vertrou die Here dat dit ook spoedig iets van die verlede sal wees, maar vir die volgende uur kuier ons dan saam. En as jy vra het in die program, is jy baie welkom om het vir ons in te stuur. Ek gaan vir jou 'n WhatsApp nommer gee. Kry jou contact details op jou foon, maak dit oop. Dis die WhatsApp nommer wat ons vir alles en enig iets hier in die atelier gebruik. So stoor hom onder jou contacte of skryf hom neer, kry gou pen en papier, iets sê vir my, leen nie meer waar jy dit laatst gelos het nie, en dan skryf jy net hier die nommer deur. As jy dit dalk nou mis, nou ja, moet nie bekommer nie, ons gaan deur die loop van die program, gaan ons die nommer gereeld herhaal. Dis ons beroemde WhatsApp nommer 082-657-2729. Daar het jy om 082-657-2729. En as jy dalk 'n vraag het, ergens het iemand iets gesê wat 'n vraagteken gelaat het op dit waarvoor jy glo, dit wat jy die skrifte mee verstaan, dan is jy baie welkom om hierdie program dan ook dit vir ons in te stuur. As jy net luister vanoggend na die program, kan ek jou vra om te bid vir Rocky ook hier in die atelier, dat wat ons met jou deel, dat het woord sal wees, die hart van God. Sy woord is waarheid. John 17:17 says, Thy word is truth, sanctify us by your word. Dat is ook weer verantwoordelikheid, deur te luister na so'n program, want aan die einde van die program moet jy volgens Handelinge 17:11 die skrifte gaan ondersoek, om te kyk of hierdie dinge dan so is. So as jy 'n vraag het, baie welkom, stuur het in 082-657-2729. Rocky, ek gaan my stem so breek gee. Would you care to just share the first question? I believe it's from Psalms 37 that we received the question.
Yes, so Psalm, the question goes as follows from our listener. In Psalm 37 verse 10, it says, Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. This passage speaks about the demise of the wicked. If I've had someone wicked in my life, for example, an ex-husband who hurt me deeply and is not a Christian, will I remember him in heaven? Additionally, if my children or others that I love are not in heaven, how can there be no tears in heaven, as Revelation 21 verse 4 says?
Wow.
Does Psalm 37 apply to eternity? So quite a deep question, and And what a joy it is to get a question like this, to think through this as far as we can biblically. So I do want to say thank you for a question like this. And let's then examine it a bit through the scriptures. Psalm 37 verse 10 says, "Yet a little while, and the wicked person will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there." Now this psalm speaks of God's justice, and it emphasizes that the wickedness that is here, even on earth, will be eradicated by God and no longer actually affect the righteous. So if wicked things have affected you, then this promises that at one time, God will deal with this wickedness in such a way that you will even look for it and you won't find it. It will be dealt with by the perfect justice of God. God has said a few times in the scriptures regarding vengeance. He says, "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord." We need to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. Just like he says, "My glory is mine. Do not share my glory with anyone else. Worship belongs to me alone." There are things that God is jealous over, and one of those things is this vengeance. So while this passage actually primarily addresses that temporal context of God's justice inside of this life, its truths indeed do point towards eternity, where God will establish perfect righteousness. And as you think about this, I want you to try and think of it as there will be a heavenly perspective that we will have one day when we are in heaven. Our perspective now is very temporal. It's very connected to this life. Many a times we will even worry about tomorrow, worry about the clothes that we will wear, worry about the food that we will wear. Jesus said, even don't worry about these things because your heavenly Father knows that you need them. We need to be those that are able to gain something of a heavenly perspective now, even while we're in this temporary place. We need to be able to recognize that as Christians, if indeed you are a Christian, then we are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That is our eternal perspective that we start to have. So in eternity, Revelation 21 verse 4, which is referenced in this question as well, ensures us that God will actually wipe away every tear. And there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain. Here on earth, we have lots of crying, we have lots of pain. The hurt that we felt from a husband that has mistreated us, or children that maybe mistreat us, this hurts and we feel it. And this means that our experience in heaven will be one of perfect joy and peace. Another passage to look at this is Isaiah 65 verse 17, which says this. It says, "For behold, I am creating a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come upon the heart. So whether this indicates then a complete removal of those painful memories or really a transformed understanding, we're not yet completely sure because we're not yet in heaven. But I think that this actually speaks of gaining that heavenly perspective. And this is something that somebody like Joseph actually got while he was on earth. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph shows this to his brothers who have done tremendously wicked things against Joseph. I'm sure that while Joseph was, sold into slavery, and while he was working in Potiphar's house, and while he goes to prison, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, I'm not sure if he yet had this heavenly perspective. But listen to the end of Genesis 50, verse 19 to 21. Joseph's dad, Israel, has just died, and he's worried now what's going to happen. The brothers are worried about what is Joseph going to do, because Joseph has been looking after us all the time. And those scoundrels, which they really were, they actually concoct a plan in their mind. They think to themselves, well, let's go to him and say, "Dad asked us before he died, please would you forgive us?" And Joseph actually weeps at this because they still don't have this heavenly perspective that Joseph has. And listen to what he says to the brothers. He says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" This is Genesis 50:19 to 21. "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive. So now, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke to their heart. So there Joseph has this eternal perspective regarding the justice and the sovereign hand of a provident God. He goes, "These things happened and they were evil things that you did to me." He doesn't excuse the evil that has been done, but he has an eternal perspective. He sees that God has been at work. Even in the midst of the darkness, God has shone brightly. So regarding those that are not in heaven, including the wicked, and this may be even for some family members. For a Christian, you stand on the side of God's justice, and the Christian will stand with God. Their absence from heaven will not actually bring grief, according to what we see in the scriptures. You should right now seek to share the gospel with them, because right now, as long as your enemies even have breath in their lungs, what are we commanded to do with our enemies? We're to love our enemies. And so what's a loving thing to do for an enemy? Well, it is to give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right now is the day of salvation for even those family members or those people in your life that you know may be going to hell because they are not professing Christ, or they may even profess Christ, but there's absolutely no fruit in their life. So now's the time to actually go after them in that sense with the gospel, with grace, with the love of God. But their absence in heaven, when you're one day in heaven, and that's presuming that you indeed are not self-deceived yourself either, but that you are in heaven one day, then you will align yourself perfectly with God's justice and holiness. There's actually no side, you know, when it comes to, and I've seen this sometimes when it comes to counseling situations, let's say you'll have a husband and a wife that are really angry with each other. The wife wants you on their side, the husband wants you on their side. No, there's no side, there's God's side, and then there's everything else. We will stand perfectly because of the redemptive work of Jesus on the side of God the Father. And so there will actually be no grief over the fact that there's certain individuals that are not in heaven, because we will be so in awe with who Jesus is. So that's a hard concept to understand right now while we're on earth, because we have children sometimes, or we have family members, or we have parents that may not actually go to heaven. But are you standing now in allegiance with Christ? That's the question. Will you stand with him now? Because then you will stand with him then. I hope that helps.
Absolutely blown listener. Away. Yes, what a wonderful, wonderful question. Thank you, Rocky, for sharing God's word with us with regards to that. As jy 'n vraag het, erns het iemand iets gesê wat nie sin maak nie, 'n vraagteken gesit op dit wat jy glo die woord van die Here uit, 082-657-2729. Baie maklik, 082 Vodacom netwerk 657, ons frekwensie waarop ons uitsaai, 2729. Stuur jou vraag in, sit die skrifgedeelte by en ons hanteer dit dan ook met liefde in die program. Rocky, we received a question, says, given the recent events in Syria and following Bible prophecy, is it necessary, according to Bible prophecy, that Damascus, the largest city in Syria, will be destroyed? In fact, where does it even say that in God's word? Because we've all been watching what's going on. Die Midde-Ooste is nogal 'n baie interessante gebeure op die oomblik. Somebody calls it the clock on the wall for Christ's imminent return and fulfilling of Bible prophecy. So are we living in Bible times, and where does it say that about Damascus?
Yeah, what an interesting question. And there's a number of places that the scriptures do indicate that Damascus will actually be completely destroyed. And so my answer to a question like this, based upon what my understanding is of the scripture, is yes, Damascus at some point will be completely destroyed and uninhabited. Now, the Bible does then contain prophecies that concern the destruction, and specifically in passages like Isaiah 17, verse 1, Jeremiah 49, verse 23 to 27, as well as Isaiah 17. And this section, yeah, in Isaiah 17, verse 1, I think would be the most easiest one to kind of point to, which says, the oracles concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruins. And this prophecy has led many to actually wonder about the ultimate fulfillment of this, and particularly given the ongoing instability in Syria. And if anybody's been following that news, that's been going crazy. Aleppo, which is the second largest city in Syria, has fallen to rebel forces. And it's really quite a mess to be able to try and understand, but it's some of the differences within religion. You've got Shiites and Sunnis, and there's this ongoing battle between them, and there's quite a long history regarding this. And this city, Aleppo, has just fallen to a number of rebels. And you can't actually believe it because it's such a big city. There's about 5 million people that live in Aleppo. And that's the second largest city in Syria, the largest city being that of Damascus. Now, historically, Damascus has actually faced so many different conflicts and periods of destruction, but it has always been rebuilt and it has always remained a city that has been occupied. And it's one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. We sometimes don't know about this because we know about cities like a Chicago or cities like a New York or cities like London. But this place, Damascus, is intricately interesting as you actually look into it. And it has gone through so much even in the past. Damascus has actually been continuously settled for approximately 4,000 to 5,000 years. I mean, that's insane when you think about how long this city has been in existence, especially if you hold to a literal interpretation of the scriptures in regard to the timing within the Bible, because the earth is not longer or older than between 6,000 to 10,000 years. So this is a city that's one of the rarest in the world. The city is actually first mentioned in history around 1,500 BC and during the time of the Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose III. And it's actually been a prominent center throughout history. So Damascus has seen the rise and the fall of many empires, including the Armenians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Muslims, and the Ottomans. It has been there all along. Wow. And so when you look at the history of Damascus, it's actually tremendously interesting. But there's different views of this from Bible scholars and from those that are interpreting the scriptures. And some believe that Isaiah 17 verse 1 has actually been already fulfilled. I'm not one of those that believe that. I believe that we still will see it because it has continued to be inhabited. Damascus has still been called Damascus. Damascus has still been a city all along. And so I believe that there is an eschatological element to Isaiah 17 verse 1, which will be literally fulfilled. So in the historical fulfillment, there's been a time like 732 BC, which is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 9, where Damascus lost its power and its significance temporarily, but it was never uninhabited. It continued to be Damascus. And so there was a temporary fulfillment, which was something which you call like a near fulfillment that had happened with what Isaiah had given. But then there's the future fulfillment that we see where there's that eschatological element where it points to a time when Damascus will face complete and irreversible destruction. Now, whether or not we're heading towards that time right now, Syria has been inside of a civil war for many, many years, and that has sprung up more. So maybe we're heading towards this. Remember that the scriptures have said that we will have wars and rumors of wars, and these are things that we will have as the end draws near. So whether we're heading towards a place where Damascus actually is completely destroyed or not, I do believe we are living in many respects in biblical times. I just think of some of the preaching I've done recently through the book of Zechariah, and I've recently done Zechariah chapter 11, and starting out there the first three verses. And some of the very places that are mentioned, like Lebanon and Syria, even that morning that I preached that sermon, I think it was at about 2:30 in the morning, there was bombs going off by the IDF in Syria and in Lebanon, and these were the very things we were preaching about inside of that sermon series in Zechariah. So I do believe we are living inside of biblical times, and what happens in the Middle East actually shapes the rest of the world. What happens in Israel shapes what happens with the rest of the world. So whether or not we're heading to a time that Damascus will be destroyed, I believe that scripturally we can expect Damascus to be destroyed because the Bible teaches us that that will be destroyed. And I take a literal interpretation of the scriptures. But it's an interesting thing to actually go and study a little bit about. But we must, when we do these things, we must approach God's word with humility. That's important. And we must focus on the ultimate purposes of God, which is to affirm God's sovereignty over all of history. He's over all things. He's over the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And as history unfolds, so the plan of redemption even unfolds. And prophecies remind us then of the centrality of God's word and the need to be ready for Christ. So where should we go with a question like this? Well, are you ready for the return of Christ? Am I ready for the return of Christ? Are we excited for the return of Christ? Because that's what we really get pushed towards in a passage like Matthew 24, verse 44, which says, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." So when we look at the wars and the rumors of wars and we see what's happening in Syria, and that's something that, dear Christian, if you're listening, I'd ask you to pray for the Christians that are in Aleppo. There's, I believe, an estimated 20,000 Christians that are in Aleppo, that are in the midst of this conflict that's going on. And remember, there's like 5 million people in a city like Aleppo. And you've got a whole group of rebels that have taken over this place, and they actually both sides are not good. You know, there's no winner of both sides of this battle at the moment. But Christians are there, and pray that Christians would stand firm upon God's word and that they would not falter or fall. And there's a number of churches even in that area. So let's pray for Syria, and let's pray for the Christians that are in places like this that are absolutely war-torn, and there's so much conflict that's going on in our world. But the big thing is, are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we have the gospel, which is the gospel of peace. These people are often looking for peace, and they're looking for peace in absolutely the wrong places. They might even say that they are upholding peace by the conflict that they are pursuing and the murders that they are busy with. But these are things that we have salvation that has been given to us in Christ through the scriptures. Will we take that to this world that is desperately needy of Christ? And that's really the way that I would lead us towards in a question like this is, are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? But I do believe that what the scriptures teach us regarding Damascus will come to fruition, and that we can take the God's word at face value in that sense.
Thank you very much, Rocky. And it's interesting times that we live in, as some scholars had said, biblical times. It's incredible times, and who knows, we might even see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you ready? We'll get to that a little bit later on. The program scriptural skriftuurlik tot om 12 uur vanmiddag. As jy dalk 'n vraag het waarmee jy sukkel, 012. Dis Pretoria kode. Ek wou gesê 082-657-2729. Dis die WhatsApp nommer hier in die atelier. Baie welkom om vir ons jou vragie in te stuur. 082-657-2729. Ikasa sê ons moet ook musiek speel in hierdie program. So ons wil graag dan ook gehoor gee aan die owerhede aangestel oor ons. En wanneer ons terugkom, dan hanteer ons die vraag soos wat jy dit vir ons stuur. 082-657-2729. Alle wat toe op die draaitafel, Rihanna Nell, Hungry For You. And so the clock on the wall says 28 minutes to 12 o'clock. We seem to have a slight challenge with WhatsApp here in the studio, and our technicians are working on it. If you've sent a WhatsApp and we're not responding, well, just bear with us. We try and solve the problem. 082-657-2729. You're welcome to send your questions to 082-657-2729. And yes, we are aware that there's a problem with WhatsApp. The question that we got through, Rocky, it's over to you. We've received the question with regards to?
Yeah, Matthew 6, verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself." How can I actually apply this in my life when I feel overwhelmed with what's coming up? And so, not sure exactly what's coming up in regard to a question like this, but here's the biblical framework for this question. Let's read Matthew 6, 25 to 34, which says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself as one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will I eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own. So this verse of Jesus is really, it's part of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he emphasizes reliance on God's provision and care rather than being anxious about the future. Now, many, even Christians, are sinful in regard to the fact that they are worrying about the future. They're worrying about what will they eat, what will they drink, what will they do tomorrow. And Jesus calls us to focus rather on seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. We see that in verse 33, with assurance that God will actually provide for our needs as we do what God has called us to. Another related passage to this is a favorite that I've used so often on Let's Talk as well as on Radio Pulpit's Skriftelik. We've got Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7, which says, do not be anxious for anything. We see the reality of the way that God looks after us and the way that we should be taking everything that we do before him into prayer. So Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7 is a marvelous passage when it comes to the reality of even a question like this. And let me read it to us, if it will actually open. Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7. And it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And listen to what happens when this is the reality of the way that you live. And it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the answer, the simple question to an answer like this, or to a question like this, is that we must pray. We are called towards prayer. If you are still anxious, then you still need to be asking God in prayer. You need to bring your prayers with petitions and thanksgiving and make your request known to God. Because the reality is that the scriptures call us to not be anxious about anything. We're encouraged to actually bring all of our worries to God through prayer and through thanksgiving. And we're promised in God's word that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. So when there's an absence of peace, that's when we need to start asking ourselves, well, not what the circumstance is doing, but actually what's the deeper heart reason for this anxiety, or for this lack of peace, or for the fact that I'm so worried the whole time. And we need to recognize that this is indeed sinful against God. We need to be those that are taking him at his word and trusting in him. We have a heavenly Father that we can come to and that we can bring our prayers before. We need not worry about tomorrow or about any of the things that we maybe so easily worry about. We need to be those that trust in the Lord. And so this is what we're called towards. So the key for Matthew 6 verse 34 is trusting God's sovereignty day by day and taking life one step at a time in trusting the future to him. James actually talks to us about not making presumptuous sin, where we think that we own tomorrow. No, we are but a vapor. We say what we do, and we do what we do by God's help. So it's God willing. I will go here, or I'll go there, or I'll do this, or I'll do that.
23 minutes to the top of the hour. Right, I have been informed by our technical department that WhatsApp is definitely not working. The suggestion is go to Telegram, or you can SMS us on 37871. You can SMS on 37871. Don't forget, T's and C's apply. 37871 and the WhatsApp number. If you've got 082-657-2729 on a Telegram, you're most welcome to send that through on Telegram or on SMS number. And we'll endeavor to take those questions on Telegram and on SMS as they come through. Rocky, it's the question in James 2 and verse 19, I think it is, that says, even the demons believe and they shudder. James 2 and verse 19. Even the demons believe and they shudder. There's almost a type of believism that says you only have to believe, you know, just believe and you'll be fine, you'll make it to heaven. Then again, there are many scriptures that says these people believed and yet they were lost into the eternity, into the sliding abyss. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean? What is real belief in God?
Yes. Yeah, what a fascinating question. Let me read James 2 verse 19. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now there's James making argumentation regarding what true believing faith is. True believing faith is accompanied by obedience to God. That's what true faith is. One can't say that I have faith when they do not have works that follow this reality of faith. And we see this even in the Hall of Faith when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about all of the Old Testament saints and a number of them, which we call the Hall of Faith. You actually read about Rahab there as well. Rahab, even taking the illustration that James gives, Rahab, by faith, took in the spies and hid them from the king that was looking for them at Jericho. And she, by faith, lets them down at night out of the window and says to them, "I believe in your God." So her belief in God led towards obedient action. So faith alone is that which saves. But faith that truly saves, that faith which you have alone in Christ, that doesn't stay alone. It takes with it obedience. So you can look at it this way. Christianity is absolutely different from any other religion in the reality that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that reality, if that has truly taken place, then good works begin to follow, because we were never saved by our good works. We are saved by the perfect finished work of Jesus. Even our good works, as Isaiah said, is like filthy rags before God. If we take just our good works as human beings, it's actually not good in God's sight. Only works that are accomplished inside of Christ are works that are worthy of God's glory and worthy of him actually being pleased by. So we must carry out our lives inside of Christ. It must be works that are done by faith. And it is only by faith that God is pleased. We see that in the book of Hebrews as well. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. But what do we see every single individual that is accredited to as righteousness? We see believing faith. Take Abraham, for example, with Isaac. Isaac is told, or God says to him, "You must take your son and you must offer him up as a sacrifice." Now, by faith, he believed what God said, and he took his son. And the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that he actually believed that God would have raised his son up even from the dead. So in obedience, he follows what God has said. He obeys and he takes Isaac. Now, God has given him a test in that regard. Will you obey me? Because the obedience proves that that believing faith is there. If Abraham did not believe that God had spoken to him, why would he be taking his son? And what's even more fascinating than this is actually that preview picture of what happens with Christ at the cross regarding the Abraham-Isaac story, because Isaac was already a grown man, and his father's already a very old man. He's over 100 years old. Isaac could have easily overpowered Abraham. Isaac would have had to willingly lie down on the altar for his dad, who was aged, already in his hundreds, to tie him down. We tend to think that Isaac was this little boy because we see this in children's books. We see this in the Bible stories. Mm. But Isaac was a fit, strong, in his 20 years old already at this point. He could have easily overtaken his father. And there's the picture of what Jesus did, because nobody took Jesus' life from him. The father sends his son, and his son goes to the cross. And what does God do? God raises his son up again after death. And this is exactly what Abraham actually was looking for. Abraham said to Isaac, when Isaac asks, he says, "Where's the lamb for this?" He says, well, God will provide. Yeah. And God provides a ram, not a lamb. Yeah. Why? Because the lamb who would take away the sin of the world was still to be provided. Abraham, by his faith, does what God has called him to do. And that's the point that James is busy making in James chapter 2, verse 19, is that you need to have the works that accompany that faith. True believing faith has true believing life. All right. That's the reality of what James now, points out for us.
Now, a listener has just come through on the SMS line there, and that seems to work. That's the best news. 37871, and also Telegram is also working, 0826572729. Now, this listener made reference to Mark 16:16, which is also turned into a type of a theology, because, and I want to tread carefully here, because it says there, whoever believes and is baptized now will be saved. Now, there's also a train of thought that says, if you're not baptized, you won't make it to heaven. How do we address this in this whole discussion on believing? And
I think that's a very good segue to actually bring in. Maybe that's one of the reasons that the listener sent in this passage, because baptism itself does not save you.
Yeah.
That's what's called baptismal regeneration, and that is not a biblical concept, because then you would be saved by your works. But the baptism helps prove the fact that you have been saved. That baptism is an act of obedience to God. But it's not that which actually saves you. That which saves you is the finished work of Jesus. But this baptism also has a salvific effect in the sense of sanctification, because we must try and see it this way. You have justification. That's what Jesus accomplishes for you at that point of the cross. You are seen as though you have never ever sinned, and you're also seen as though you had always been righteous. There's two parts to justification. But then there's sanctification. And even inside of sanctification, there's the positional element, because when you're in Christ, you are absolutely acceptable before the Father. God sees the finished payment of Jesus when he looks at you. He sees you in Christ, and he sees Christ in you. That pleases the Father, and now you're acceptable, not on your own stead. You're acceptable because of what Jesus has done. But there is the progressive sanctification element, where you become more and more like Jesus. And if we are to become more and more like Jesus, we must follow Jesus. And part of following Jesus is obeying Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are the two commandments, the major commandments that Jesus has given to his church? He said to them that you are to take part in the Lord's Supper, and you are to take part in baptism. These are the ordinances that he has given. So therefore, when you understand these realities and you actually refuse to do it, then you're being disobedient. And if you continue in your disobedience before God, it may be that you actually prove that you were never ever part of the flock of Jesus in the first place, because those that follow Jesus will listen to his voice. John chapter 10 verse 27, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, which says that my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The sheep of Jesus listen to the voice of Jesus, and they align themselves with what Jesus says. Doesn't matter what anybody else says about it, but when Jesus says it, that's enough for me. Now, you're not saved by how much you know in the scriptures. You're saved by who you know that the scriptures give. The scriptures give you Jesus. But when you come to know Jesus, you will begin to actually, you become filled with the Holy Spirit, because you are baptized in the Holy Spirit at salvation. And then he who illumines the Word of God is the very one who inspired the Word of God. And we begin to look at God's Word and we say, this is God's very Word towards me. So I must now obey God. So this is not saying that you will now be saved in this baptism. No, but rather you are somebody sanctified as you obey what Jesus says. So the verse actually ties belief and baptism together in many respects, and it states that both are important for salvation. However, as you think through what the scriptures teach, it shows you whoever does not believe will actually, or whoever does not believe will be condemned. The reality is the salvific element of belief in what Christ has done for us. And so it doesn't teach this idea of baptismal regeneration. Okay. But if we refuse to be baptized, when we know what God has said in his word, then definitely we have a problem.
All right. Thank you. It is with gladness and joy that I can report 37871. Our SMS number is working. A dear brother in the Lord has just sent in a message that says, me and my wife were baptized recently. We are struggling to get rid of a nicotine addiction. We quit cigarettes, but we're vaping now. I know it is sin, but we're trying so hard and yet failed. Will this keep us out of heaven? We try and ask the Lord to help us, but will this keep God's blessing and his favor away from us? What do we answer?
Yeah,
dear listener.
The easy or the quick way of answering a question like this is that there is nothing that is not paid for in full by Christ at the cross. And so there's absolute freedom when we are in Christ. That does not mean that everything that we do is beneficial when we continue to do what we do in sin. And part of what we do is then we also begin to grieve the Spirit of God, which is a dangerous place to be, because then why would he tell you anything else in his word if you're refusing to obey him in areas that he has called you to obey? And where your conscience is bugged about something that you're doing, the Bible says, well, that is sin to that individual. So if you continue inside of sin and you refuse to do what God has called you to do, then there's indeed something of a trouble. So a struggle with sin, such as even a nicotine addiction, does not in itself keep a believer out of heaven. Salvation is not based on our ability to overcome sin perfectly, but it depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But let's think through this a little bit more, because Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9 says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing." So in other words, God's not saying you're saved by putting off this nicotine addiction. No, you're saved by what Jesus did on the cross. But the more that you realize the goodness and the grace and the mercy of what Jesus did for you at the cross, actually the easier it is for you to put off the nicotine addiction. So the bigger that grace is to you, the bigger that mercy is to you, and that's the whole point that even a passage like Romans chapter 12 says, when you think about laying down your own life, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 to 3, where it talks about the way that in view of the mercy of God, give yourself as a sacrifice, a living, holy, and pleasing to him in the view of his mercy. So what is your view of God's mercy? Because the bigger that your view is of the mercy of God, actually the easier it is to lay aside these other things, because you're now beginning to focus on the kingdom of God. But here's where the mistake comes so often for believers, is they so focus on the thing that they believe that they need to get rid of, the nicotine, for example. And now they're just thinking about nicotine the whole time. And what are you going to be doing then? Well, then you're giving yourself to the nicotine. But the more you should be thinking is actually on Christ, and you should be putting to death those sinful things in you, renewing the spirit of your mind, and putting on Christ. But the bigger that Jesus becomes to you, actually the smaller even something like an addiction becomes to you. But it's not the addiction that will either ever save you or ever condemn you. No, it's Christ who saves. But you must be in Christ in that sense. So his finished work for you, John 19 verse 30, when Jesus is on the cross, it is finished. Jesus did it all. So then I see you got a question there.
No. I just want to ask you, Rocky, we normally don't do this in this program, but there are so many people, broken people, struggling with lots of addiction, sexual addiction, nicotine, alcohol addiction. It's the array of addictions is just vast. Would you just in closing, we literally got 3 minutes, would you just in closing ask the Lord, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, plead, and whoever is willing to put their faith down, lay their life down this morning and say, "Here I am, Lord," to be set free from this addiction this morning. Would you do that for us?
Definitely. I'll close in one moment. What I want to just say in closing as well is that overcoming addiction is by God's grace and our effort. It's God's grace and our effort, both of those things in one. And I think sadly we sometimes make an excuse too much about the struggle. Sometimes we're actually just being disobedient, and we must admit before God when we have been disobedient before him. But even the Apostle Paul is a great comfort to us in Romans 7 verse 15, where he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do what the very thing that I hate." And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And then he closes off in Romans 7 and he starts off Romans 8 with, "There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll ask even for this listener and others as well, that your view even of the mercy and the grace of our good Lord Jesus will become even bigger in your own hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do pray for this listener, other listeners that may be struggling with other addictions. I do pray that even their own language regarding these things would be a biblical language, not so much a struggle, but really just being disobedient. And I pray, Lord, that they would confess their sin before you, that they will hide nothing from you. Your word has also said that we ought to bring these things into the light so that you might be the one that shines on us. We know in James 5, you're even commanded us to confess our sin to one another. Simple, even like a message like this, that is confessing a sin like this. So we do pray for this brother and for his wife. We pray that you would remove this addiction that is in their life that they know is sinful and is harmful to their testimony and harmful regarding their walk with you. I pray, Lord, that they would seek accountability with brothers and sisters in a local congregation, that they would trust in you in this regard. I pray that they also would hide your word in their hearts, as we see in Psalm 119 verse 11. How can a young man keep his way pure but by guarding it according to your word? So I pray that your word would become their delight, that they would be those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they would grab a hold of the assurance of salvation that is in Jesus alone. As we've mentioned, Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So I pray that they would have a big view of who you are and a small view of their sin, so that they might live in the freedom that you have provided for them. Thank you that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I pray that they would listen to the voice of the Spirit by the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray.
And amen and amen. I trust that everybody who listened and submitted their lives to the Lord, renewed their lives in the Lord this morning, find the strength in Him, and that you can walk away from whatever it is that chained you down. Pastor Rocky, somebody wants to write you an email. How do they get hold of you?
You're welcome to email me on pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
Till next time, there's a responsibility. Thank you for bearing with us and the struggles with WhatsApp. We seem to have conquered that problem now, but thank you so much for those who had sent SMSs in. Don't forget, Acts 17:11. Go and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Till next time, keep well. God bless you. Shalom.